You take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the spiritual battle that we face in the devil's world and to utilize the provisions that you've given to us because of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's discussion regarding his confidence in God's Word. And it relates to the believer in every time frame. And so I am starting the classes here on our doctrine of the winner with this passage in Lamentations 3. It says, this I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provisions never cease. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then skipping down a verse or two, it says, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. So the point of this passage is Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, that was getting about to be taken out by Chaldea, and they were negative completely to the word of God and totally locked into ritual instead of reality, to the point where they even put Jeremiah in a cistern so that he wasn't able to communicate. So in the midst of this adversity, Jeremiah's attitude was God's grace is sufficient in every situation. Of course, in the end of the cycle, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's army actually releases Jeremiah and tells him that they can either come with him or them back to Babylon, or he can stay. He's free to go. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner, per Hebrews 12:2, which is points to Jesus Christ. Remember, Hebrews is the book of the Bible that is written specifically to the Jewish believers at the beginning of the church. These were the folks that had a major whiplash because they had gone from the ritual plan to the protocol plan. And so at this point, the ritual was not in play, which means there was no Sabbath day, there's no holy day, there's no, none of the stuff that had separated them from the Gentiles was in play. Because with Jesus, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. That's the spiritual life. So Hebrews 11 goes through the series of faith heroes and then segues into Hebrews 12, where we have our transition from the faith heroes of the Old Testament into the spiritual archon of the church, Jesus. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And for consider him who has endured such hostility by him against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the point here is we're to recognize that Jesus has actually blazed the trail. And he did that by his spiritual life from birth, which was filled with the Spirit from birth, impeccability. Of course, his mission was multifaceted. That's what somewhat confuses people, because they don't realize that he was born under the law for the purpose of fulfilling the law. But he doesn't accomplish that through the law. He accomplished it through the spiritual life that the church has. So we have the system he used to actually fulfill the law. And he came to finish the law as a means of righteousness. And it actually never really was a means of righteousness, because what the law could not do because of sin, that is the old sin nature, God sent his son to resolve. That's in Romans 4, I believe. So we have the winner believer, the archon Jesus, and then we're followed up by the winner believers in the various times of the church related to us through the seven churches of Anatolia. Now remember, the churches of Anatolia, which would be Laodicea, Philadelphia, the rest of them, they're in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It ends a discussion with those individuals with a promise. And this is one of them. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So we hear the believers acquiring God's word of truth and then moving on to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So each one of these churches received a blessing or a promise from God regarding what would happen to them if they chose to avail themselves of the word. And some of them did and some of them didn't. and there's other comments about the churches as well. But remember, these churches were the primarily made up or comprised of the Jews who had left Jerusalem before it had been taken down. Because remember, this is relatively close to Jerusalem. It's just north of Syria, and it's in what's now called Turkey. And it's not very far away from Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles. So these guys had migrated. In fact, we noted that Paul was actually attacking some of these believers as they were transiting out of Jerusalem into Damascus. And of course, that's when God struck him down and began the process of converting him from being a hitman for the Sanhedrin to being the number one teacher of God's word for the church. We noted that the winter believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, where we are unknown yet well known, and we live in a, see, we live an enigma. The world despises us and hates us and thinks we're the riffraff of the earth. They want to get rid of us. But God is protecting the world with us. So you have this conflict going on. God is, we are the salt of the earth. We are the means whereby the world is maintained through the word of God that's in us. And so God's relation, we are well known of God, but of the cosmic system, not so much. The winners are those who are not considered by the world to be wise or noble, per 1 Corinthians 26-29. This is where God takes those who don't have a status quo of being large in the world or have a great presence. He takes the people who have an attitude of humility. And of course, we've talked about humility. The definition of humility is positive listening to the word of God and to grace and to authority. And whereas arrogance is the opposite, disorientation to authority, disorientation to grace, disorientation to the word. They're the crisis personalities who stand in the spiritual gap during the course of human history, per Ezekiel 22:30-31. These times that we live in are cyclic. They have happened before. It happened with multiple times with the various instantiations of Israel. And this is one of them. This Ezekiel was talking to the northern kingdom. He says, this is God speaking. I've searched for a man among them who would build a wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I didn't find anybody. And so he goes on to say, well, I'm going to wipe them out, which he proceeded to do. So, and again, if you look through the course of the Old Testament, you see Israel's rise and fall. And in some cases, they were completely wasted and taken off the place. But they've always been preserved and always will be preserved because God has promises to keep. And he's not finished with them yet. So we see that that the winners glorify God by learning how to exploit God's grace system to the maximum. For 2 Peter 3:18, where we have the mandate to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So we see here the connection between the Word of God and grace. And we're noting the concept in the various categories of grace that God targets doctrine or the Word with grace. So anytime there's positive listening to the Word, God is going to target that. Now, we walked through the first couple phases of grace. Common grace, which is directed to the unbeliever. Efficacious grace that works with the unbeliever as they're transitioning to be a believer, where the Holy Spirit works in them to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then they're transited into the family of God and have, at that point, all the resources of the believer. The question then becomes, as we noted in Bible class on Sunday, is are you standing on the pipe? And really what it amounts to. So God's Word is all about teaching us how to not stand on the pipe. The pipeline is fully available, but most of us don't know enough about it that we end up walking on it. So if you can imagine a water hose with water coming down it, and you're standing on it and you only have this trickle and you wonder why. Well, it's not because the hose is lacking, it's because you're standing on it. And what we do in the class is to learn how not to stand on the pipe. Because it's the grace pipeline that is connected to us irrevocably. And God is never going to short us out. We never have insufficiency. What we will do, though, is reject God's grace and move away from God's grace if we don't understand how it plays. And it's antithetical to the natural system. It's not about doing. It's about being. And that's one of the most important concepts you can get from this whole study. It's all about who you are, not what you do. The issue is who you are in Christ. The issue is who you are and where you are with regard to the work of the Spirit. That's the question. If you answer those questions positively, you will have all sufficiency, except for rare circumstances where you're being tested in some manner or fashion. And if you have a chronic problem, it's because you're standing on the pipe somehow, or you've moved out of the way. But the Word of God, we'll talk about it later in another segment. It refers to it as drifting off course from grace and those kinds of things, or coming short of the grace of God. Those are the kinds of words that are used to describe the concept of standing on the pipe and actually restricting the flow of God's grace to you because of your negative listen to His Word. Since the winner exploits God's grace system as a maxim, we've taken up a study of the grace in the context of exploiting it to become a winner. So that's our whole study in this segment, for this next several months, has to do with how do you maximize grace to become a winner? Because it's all about what God does for us, not about what we do. It's everything about what He does. So we're now studying God's grace provision for believers while they're physically alive in the devil's world. And at the moment of salvation, the basis for this grace package is the next statement. The moment of salvation through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is imputed to every believer. This is the baseline for the grace package that God conveys to you daily. When I read in Lamentations 3, that's God's grace package is still conveyed to you daily. So that's coming down the pipe every day, no matter what. You can be a winner, you can be a loser, you can be advancing in grace, you can be not advancing in grace. It's still coming. Because if God doesn't impute to you grace, He's not God. And God does not put His people in a position of weakness. He puts them in a position of strength. He never asks people to do anything that He doesn't provide them the resources to do. Now, religion will do that. Religion will try to get you, Satan through religion, will try to get you to use the grace God's given to you for nefarious purposes. And a basic understanding of that is the difference between human good and evil. Human good is when you choose to do something good of your own free volition, but you don't do it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's human good, which is the same as nothing, basically. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, so it's not rewarded. That's human good. So that's a person that does a good thing, but it's freely done of their own volition. Now, evil is a whole nother level. It's when you do that same human good under the pressure of some organization to do it. In other words, when a do-gooder organization says you got to do X, Y, or Z to be pleasing to God, that's evil. That's not how it works. No one can force anybody to do anything and have it be legitimate. So that's evil. So all religion is evil. I don't care who they are, where they are, what they say. Religion is the devil's ace trump. Grace is antithetical to that, and God's truth is antithetical to that. So anytime a religious system or a legalistic system or a government, as we're seeing in our country today, attempts to force people to do good, that's evil. Now, if you freely do it on your own, it's not evil. But it's not rewardable either. See, that's the thing. Because nothing done from the natural man is rewardable. The only thing that's rewardable comes from God. So that's the thing we have to understand. God only honors what comes from Him. So the challenge is to learn how to deploy that. So that's why the concept is grace and not works, and position, not doing. You see, that's the point. So the baseline for this whole thing here is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the core message of Jesus Christ dealing with mankind after the fall. This is how God dealt with man without compromising His perfection. And that's the biggest question. The question you always have to ask yourself anytime you're going to deal with God, is how can God deal with me and not compromise Himself? That's the $64 billion question. Because you got nothing. The Adam and the woman, when they were kicked out of the garden because they had ate of that tree, they were in a position where they could not fix it. It was busted. And the only way it got fixed is when God came along and offered them a sacrifice that represented Jesus' work on the cross. That's it. That's in Genesis 3:15. So that was the first example of God coming along and meeting them exactly where they were in their state of inability that we refer to as depravity, inability to do anything satisfactory to God. So we're in that same situation as we come out of the world. And once we're out of the world, then He deals with us appropriately as we move along. So this is the baseline. He who means Him, that be Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the great exchange. These are two imputations where there's something imputed that doesn't have a home. God imputed our sins, and ours, not ours only, as it says in 1 John, but the sins of the whole world to Jesus on the cross, thereby judging them and making it possible for him to forgive them the moment someone believes in Jesus Christ, and or after they're saved, when they acknowledge any known sin, per 1 John 1:9. So that's one imputation. The other one happens to every believer the moment they believe. Imputation of the righteousness of God. And that is the coin of the realm for the spiritual life. That is the basis of your grace package, and that is what God is targeting with logistical grace daily. And Romans 3:22, of course, there's no home for that either, because why? We have an old sin nature. But at the moment we're born again, what happens? We have the indwelling ministry and the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And the combination of those two set us up with the perfection that we need to have to function before God and not compromise God's integrity. See, that's the real issue. How? Nothing we do, it's what He does. That's why you can't lose your salvation. Nothing you can do after you've been saved can contradict that, because God doesn't restrict. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So Romans 3:22 describes this faith. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, there is no distinction. It goes on to say how everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. See, that's our identity with Adam. So the moment you believe in Christ, anyone who believes in Christ, regardless of their race, gender, socioeconomic status, doesn't matter. Anyone who believes in Christ receives this righteousness package. It's one of the 40 things you receive at salvation. And it sets up the believer to have everything they need from God on a daily basis. Whether they happen to take advantage of it or not, whether they spit in God's face afterwards or not, it don't matter. God's still imputing this to them every day because of who He is, not because of who you are, other than the fact that you're a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus, which is a lot, actually, because you're positionally in a position of strength at that point, and God is able to work with you without compromising His integrity. So this is true in every dispensation. The results of the imputation of God's righteousness to every believer includes a couple of the following principles. Justification. God looks at His righteousness that's imputed and declares us to be righteous. The moment we believe in Christ, we receive instant justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in essence, you have ratified the contract the moment you believe. God sued for peace on the cross. Jesus was judged for the entire sins of the human race. So anybody, anytime, anywhere can believe in Jesus Christ and ratify that contract. Now they can say no also. That's their free choice. But God did everything He could do for us on the cross. Everything. And so what's left is for us to say, yes, I agree. And all the way we agree is to agree who Jesus is. That's the answer. That's the answer to the question. It's in John 3:16 in essence, but other passages describe it as well. You're believing in the identity of the one in whom God sued for peace. That's Jesus. And of course, the reason He could do it is because He was impeccable. No one else was impeccable. That's the problem. Getting back to the principle of the law, the reason we couldn't keep the law is because we didn't start out impeccable. Now, Jesus could because He did. You see, how did He become impeccable? That's the virgin birth. See, He did not have an old sin nature from birth like we do. So the sin nature is propagated from Adam down through the entire human race. And that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin without a human father. So Joseph was not His natural father. The Holy Spirit was. The 23 chromosomes, and we've studied that before, how they were given to Mary by the Holy Spirit, and that's what created the human birth that was perfect. Posse non peccari, non posse peccari. That was God, Jesus' impeccability, which qualified Him to live under the law. And since He lived the entire life without sinning personally once, ever, He was qualified then to go to the cross and receive the imputation of the sins there as well. And of course, those were all imputed, the judicial imputation there. So He remained perfect in the entire process. Because of this, a new believer possesses God's righteousness, and the believer has capacity to receive God's personal love. So God's love changes from impersonal integrity love that is directed towards all mankind. That's our love in John 3. To God's personal love that can be only directed towards believers because of their identity with Christ. You see, in the garden, Adam and the woman, the point of contact with God and Adam and the woman was love. When they fell, the point of contact was justice. Because they had contradicted the plan. God could have nothing to do with them. They were in a state of depravity, and we've got to understand the different Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their different roles. But speaking of God's, the Father, and his function, he could have nothing to do with them. But he could come up with a plan to resolve the problem, which is what he proceeded to do. Which is why we have Jesus pointed to in the offering, which was in that point, the patriarchal offering that was given in Genesis, right after they left the garden. So God resolved the sin problem that they had at that point, and they accepted it. So that caused them to have this eternal life as well. So Galatians 3, we have the scripture has been shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. So God basically locked everyone up in sin. And at that point, then, man could not, in and by himself, have a relationship with God. God had to initiate. And he did that through Jesus, which is why Christ is the one who opens the door. And in essence, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the provisions of God are now made available to you again. And your point of contact, then, becomes love again, rather than justice exclusively. Although the power that maintains God's relationship with you is his justice. And it's important to understand that. Because holiness is the composite of righteousness and justice. And God has to be holy. Which means since you have his righteousness, he has to impute provision to you to maintain his own righteousness. And if he doesn't, he's violating himself. And God always does this. God, you think of the concept of God making a rock he can't pick up. Well, he does. in a sense, he does, because there's certain things that he will do that he will put himself into a box that he can't get out of, because to do so would violate his integrity. And that's how he saves us. So in essence, we're protected by God's power. That's why there's no way you can lose your salvation. You see, you have the coin of the realm, which is the righteousness of God. And from that point forward, God is going to go full court towards getting you to where you need to be. And the only thing that's going to limit you is your choices. And none of us max it out. The provision of God, we talked about the God's grace, it's described as being laid up in Christ from eternity in Ephesians 1. And that is the resources that God has prepositioned for us from eternity before the earth was created. So God knew it all. And in fact, what's interesting about God is he's not cheap. He lays up all the resources for everybody, even though he knows they're not going to use it. So when you get to heaven, you can actually go look and see what he laid up for you that you didn't get if you care. I mean, you won't care, believe me. But at the same time, that provision was there. So God actually wastes stuff that we won't get. Because he gave to us everything that we would need and more to acquire the highest and best that he wants to give us. Whether or not we get there. So what doesn't get conveyed because of our negative volition is still there on deposit, and it never gets transferred. So God is not cheap. Just think of all the stuff he's wasted on so many people that never advance and never have a clue about God's word and never take advantage of it. They end up being basically, that's why we refer them as losers. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but they have no information or no understanding of how God works. So they never have the means of capitalizing on grace. And they're always doing good things and things, but they're always doing it in the wrong way. Because remember, a right thing has to be done in the right way. And that always means that you have to be functioning under the ministry of the Spirit. So they don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. If you can't be filled with the Spirit, you can't execute the spiritual life. So everything you do, no matter how great, is wood, hay, and straw. That's a nice word for it. Isaiah calls it dung. Paul calls it dung. Alright? In places. So the point is, it's nothing. It's worthless unless you understand the system. The system is based on God's Word and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That is what makes it play. And without that, it doesn't play at all. So, logistical grace is another thing that's given to us. It's under the function of God's grace policy, God's perfect attributes cannot be compromised. That goes back to his holiness. Because of the imputation of his own righteousness to every believer, he is free to bless every believer with logistical grace without compromising his attributes. See, whether or not you choose to take advantage of God's provision, God is free to bless you because of the imputed righteousness he gave to you at salvation. See, that's the baseline. And so every believer gets this. Now you look at a nation like the United States that was once very prosperous and very had many advantages. We're rapidly squandering that. And of course at this point we have fewer and fewer believers, and more believers we do have are negative. So as a result, the nation is basically, I call it rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Because the only place true blessing comes from is from God. So as we go negative as a nation, group-wise, I mean individuals, there's always a group. There's always a core bunch of elect people that stay to the truth. We actually studied that recently in the Doctrine of Revolution. There's always a group of people that hold to the truth. But that as that group gets smaller and smaller and smaller, the God's blessing towards that nation is diminished. And we're in that status quo now. The nation is being, it's not that we're being cursed directly, but the lack of conveyance of grace to the nation is causing there to be less. So what the liberals do is they try to divide it up so that more people have the same stuff, rather than recognizing that the way you fix this is grace. See, if there's more people advancing in grace, you wouldn't have to have this problem of rearranging the deck chairs. So socialism is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's sinking. It's going down. But you don't care, but it's, you know, that's what's going on. So everybody's got the same deck chair while the whole thing sinks. And that's what's going on in our country today. Not enough believers, period, to begin with, and then not enough believers who are advancing of the believers that are believers. So the combination of the two is putting a nation behind the curve. So we'll see if this is what happened over and over again. Remember, we've talked about how the client nation came across from Rome through Europe and into the United States, and we're the present instantiation of the client nation. God's perfect righteousness is a principle of his integrity, and God's perfect justice is a function of his integrity. God's perfect righteousness and justice are the basis for the function of logistical grace. God can accept anything less than perfect righteousness. See, this is the principle of our function before God has to be perfect. Not good, perfect. We have to glorify God, we have to be perfect. Nothing less. No relative righteousness. It has to be perfect. The person who functions under the ministry of the Spirit does not sin. Now, do you sin? Yes, you do. I sin. We all sin. Why? We aren't functioning under the Spirit when we do that. So we always have this challenge. We have this exchange that occurs. That's why we have mandates. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Stop being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Those principles are the things that God has mandates for us to do. And then we have the principle from like Galatians 5 that the fruits of the Spirit gives a whole list of them. And in the last one, against such things there is no law. And then John says if you're functioning under the Spirit, you do not sin. So when you're in the spiritual life, you're perfect. Okay? Only when you're there. But when you are, you're perfect. And that's the perfection we have to function in. We have to learn how to do that. And how do you do that? Doctrine. The Word of God enables us to do that. It teaches us how. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. That's in Titus. So God's perfect righteousness, the principle of his integrity, his justice is the function of his integrity. His righteousness and justice are the basis of the function of logistical grace. And God cannot accept anything less than perfect righteousness. Therefore, God cannot bless anything less than his own perfect righteousness. And this is why God cannot bless human good. See, unbelievers can only produce human good. They have no potential. They may do a lot of good from the man's perspective. But from God's perspective, everything they do is death. Because they're operating from a position of death. A dead man can't do anything. Now, we understand the nature of human life is there's three components of human life. There's biological life, there's soul life, and there's spiritual life. And an unbeliever doesn't have spiritual life. So he can't do anything before God. Requires spiritual life, and that's one of the things that's regenerated at when you're born again, is the human spirit. So you have a human spirit, and that is the channel that connects you with the Holy Spirit. And when you're connected with the Holy Spirit and functioning under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you function in perfection. That's the thing. So the challenge is to do that. And it's not about not sinning, it's about walking by means of the Spirit. And how do we do that? Acknowledge any known sin. Run right along. So what we have to do, the only thing we care about with sin is to know enough about it to be willing and able to acknowledge it when we do it. And of course, we've studied the principles of sin. We have, you know, the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, and the overt sins. People key on the overt sins. Those are the ones that are easy to figure out. But the real big sins are the mental attitude sins. Fear, anxiety, worry, bitterness, implacability. You know, that's all in your head. And that's the big ones. Because if you have the sins in your head, you're going to do the sins of the tongue, which is speaking evil of people and judging people. And you're then going to get angry and do things that are overt, like killing people. All right? So that's how it goes. So you choke it off down here where it starts. That's what God wants. God changes the heart. And the heart is how we think and where we think. And we got a key on the mental attitude sins. So that's how you avoid sinning. So as soon as you recognize fear or anxiety or hatred or vindictiveness or implacability, take your pick of the mental attitude sins that you can function in, you acknowledge that. And you get the appropriate doctrine, and the Holy Spirit teaches you and enables you to get rid of that besetting sin, which is often they are, these mental attitude sins, and then we can walk under the ministry of the Spirit consistently, or more consistently. That's what, again, the same context it says that the man who operates by means of the Spirit does not sin, says that we all sin, and if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. So John is fair, he's completely clear on what's going on here. We have this battle in our soul between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. And it's a constant battle. We never get over it. So we never get perfect. But periods of time in our life, punctiliar, and we're under the Spirit, we actually do things that are right. And that accrues gold, silver, and precious stone, which is eventually rewarded at the evaluation. So God cannot bless human good because it's not absolutely perfect. See, so that's the problem with religion. Religion gets you involved with human good. It's their version of evil. But it's good. It's the things that they think are good, and they may be good on certain levels. Again, remember, it's the person who's spiritual and the person who's carnal does the same thing. Let's take an example. If you choose, I think I used this the last time or the time before. If you choose to give to a church, and you're not mandated to, but if you choose to, and you choose a number, then in your heart, and you do it, that's perfectly fine. Okay? And if you do it under the ministry of the Spirit, then that's gold, silver, and precious stones. If you don't, it's wood, hay, and straw. Now, if someone tells you you've got to do X percent of your income, then that's evil. So that's not even gold, silver, and precious. Oh, so that's not even wood, hay, and straw. That's complete dung. It's garbage. Because your motivation is wrong. It has to be free will. Free will. No compunction. No manipulation. No thinking you're righteous because you did X, Y, or Z. Uh-uh. None of that. You're righteous because of your relationship with Jesus Christ the moment you were saved. And so as a result of that, your whole motivation for functioning before God is different. Rather than functioning under fear, you're functioning under love. You see, the antithetical system, you have faith, hope, and love versus fear, worry, and anxiety. A person who doesn't understand this system is operating under, well, you ask someone, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? I hope so. Well, that's a person who doesn't have a clue. Because they don't know that they're in Christ and irrevocably so, and they should be operating by means of faith, at least, and if they understand the scope of God's grace, they're going to be operating under hope, which is absolute confidence, and love, which is where you have integrity, because you understand that God has done so much for you that you can't possibly outgive Him. That's, now there's your right attitude. We love because He first loved us. See, God demonstrates His love for us, what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. That's love. God wrote the checks. Once, period. End of story for everybody. In Jesus on the cross. Now, a lot of people say no, but that doesn't stop God from offering it anyway. And that's exactly the way we should be. We don't care about what people do. We care about our attitude before God. End of story. And we recognize that God's got our back. No matter what happens, He's got your back. And Jesus suffered a lot. He suffered. Remember, we talked about how Jesus suffered immensely. We can't imagine how He suffered because He had to deal with the life in the devil's world as a perfect person. Can you imagine that? No, it's incomprehensible what He dealt with. Not just the adversities directly. It's written down in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's His entire life was antithetical to living here. Because the devil is the big boss of this place. I mean, in essence, Jesus was coming to the home of his enemy, his archenemy. Jesus was the one he rebelled against. And he comes inside the devil's world to fulfill his mission, the first mission. Now, the second mission, he's going to come and he's going to kick butt and take names. But the first time, he came to die for you and for me and for everybody else. That was his mission. God was demonstrating his love in Jesus Christ, who was slain from before the foundation of the earth, that made it possible for God to have a relationship with us. The challenge for us is then to function in that relationship. And we've got to learn about it first. That's where doctrine comes in. That's what Bible class is for. That's what my job is. Communicate it, and it's your job. I just listen, and you take it and do what you want with it. It's not my job after that. I just communicate it. It's done. I'm over. I got nothing else to do about this. The Holy Spirit's job to teach you, and it's your job under the Holy Spirit to say yes or no, and that's not my problem. That's God's problem. So remember, the pastor is simply a communicator. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's the one who communicates it. So each individual gets what they get out of it based on their volition, and they can say yes or no, and that's fine. Not my problem. The indwelling imputed righteousness of God is therefore the recipient of all life support and blessing from God. This logistical grace pipeline therefore excludes all human merit and ability as a basis for blessing. See, so people that think that they can make a deal with God by doing good things are completely out of line. They don't understand it at all, and what they're doing is evil. You can't make a deal with God. It would compromise his holiness. Think about the things that we do or think we think about that would compromise God's holiness. If God blessed us on the basis of that stuff, he would not be righteous. He ain't doing that. Sorry. Now, it may look it. He's just blessing you because of who he is. So if you happen to get blessed because you did something and you attribute it to that, you're wrong. He blessed you because you are in Christ. That's why he blessed you. No other reason. And you can go and waste your blessing all you want, and he'll let you. But he didn't bless you because you did something. Or didn't do something, as the case may be. God's perfect justice is a point of reference for the entire human race since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And God's perfect justice is a source of all the believer's life support and blessing because the believer possesses God's perfect righteousness. So it goes all back. Again, if one thing about tonight's class that you can take home is that you're blessed because of God's holiness. And that is irrevocable. It ain't had nothing to do with you and nothing to do with me. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ. That's what it's all about. The imputations provide a way for God to administer logistical grace blessings to every church age believer under the aegis of God's perfect holiness. Every believer is protected and blessed by God's perfect holiness by means of doctrine, for 1 Peter 1:5. Who are protected, this is believers who are protected by the power of God by means of doctrine. The word through there is the word dia in the Greek. That is a instrumentality of means. By means of. If you'll notice, 1C says by means of. Or through. So it's the basis of our protection. That's why, one of the reasons why Jesus is called Lord. In the time the Bible was written, a Lord was the big boss in the capital, on campus. He was the guy who run the show. And his job was not only to be in charge of things, but his job was to protect the people when there was an assault. That's what Jesus does. He protects us. He protects us every time anything comes at us. And he's bought us this freedom by his unilateral work on the cross that was a function of his relationship with the Father. So we're protected by means of doctrine for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So find the final analysis. That's the transition at the resurrection, where we receive our resurrection body and shuck this old sin nature. You know, until we get that, we're always behind the curve, because we're always battling that sin nature that's infused into our mortal bodies. The cell structure of your body is one of the sources of your problems. I mean, the reason you dream up things that you never thought you would think about and it just comes out of the blue is because you've got an old sin nature. And it's in cahoots with the devil. And the two work together with the world, and the whole thing sets you up into a system whereby you want to go do something you didn't. Oh, Paul says, I didn't want to do that, but I do it anyway. Well, that's what he's talking about. It's coming out of his old sin nature, which is what he got in Adam. Now, God turns the curse into a blessing. Never forget that principle. We have the blessings that are irrevocable. Adam's and the woman's blessings were not irrevocable. See, they had to maintain perfection to stay perfect. You don't. I don't. We're perfect. Positionally, irrecoverably perfect. No matter what we do, because of the imputation. So we're in a position of strength. Greater than what Adam and the woman in the garden had. See, because their relationship with God could be terminated. Ours, in a sense, cannot be. Now, we can say no and hang up the phone. That's being out of fellowship. But we're still going to heaven. Why? The righteousness of God that we've been imputed. See? So God's got an irrevocable channel connected to us irregardless of our orientation to His plan. So we can say no. We can believe in Jesus Christ and then go off into the toolies and do whatever we want to do. And we're still going to heaven. Doesn't matter what. Why? Because we believed in Jesus Christ and we got the righteousness of God. Not by anything we did. It was all about what Jesus did. But see, that's why God sets us up in a position of strength. That's the position of strength we're operating. I mean, that's pure power. When you know that God will never forsake you or leave you under any circumstance ever at all because of what He did through Jesus Christ. Now, He did forsake Jesus. That's what's so ironic about this. What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, He knew full well why He forsaken Him. That's why He sweat blood in the garden. He didn't want to go there. He had never been out of fellowship with His Father. But He knew He had to go there, and He spent 3 hours of darkness out of fellowship with His Father while He received the imputation of our sins. And not ours only, but the whole world's. So He did go there. And that was the coin of the realm, and that's why we have what we have. An irrevocable relationship with God. Protected by God. Protected by God's holiness. That's your status quo. There ain't nothing you're going to do to affect that. Now, you can parlay that into some big stuff if you choose to. That's your call. And that's our topic. How to be a winner. The imputed righteousness of God that involves every believer comprises the principle of logistical grace that demands that divine justice provide life support and blessing to every believer regardless of their situation. So that's what God owes you. And if He doesn't give it to you, He ain't God. And a good analogy for this is to remember who we are. We are battlefield royalty. So just imagine a country with an army or a force that's doing work, like our guys over there in Afghanistan and Syria and wherever else they are, dealing with these fools that don't know what they're doing. And when they're there, they're not out foraging for food. Uh-uh. Their mission is to kill the enemy. Well, we hope it is. But anyway, it's supposed to be that. Maybe not today. They're going to coddle them. But whatever. The point is that they're over there on a mission, and our government is borrowing money to haul stuff over there and give it to them so that they can eat it, and they have bullets, and they got all the stuff they need to wage the whatever battle they picked out today. They're not out foraging for food. So what a believer does... They say, oh, I'm saved, now I gotta go to work. Well, you do, but that's not why. You gotta go to work because God says you're supposed to work. Your blessing isn't coming from your work. Now, it is part of positive volition, so you may well parlay that into greater grace. Yes, we'll talk about that later. That the baseline, that's not based on that. If God wanted you to have what you're gonna have, He'd give it to you one way or another. Your old ancient uncle would die and leave you an inheritance. That happens. Okay. Some people can't work as much. Some people can. Your blessing is not a function of what you do. I mean, I have friends of mine who hardly have done anything as far as work goes. But they've been blessed out of their gourd because they've got so many relatives that have died and left them an inheritance. That's fine with me. I don't care. Ain't nothing off my nose. But the point is, that's how they have. They're very prosperous as a result of it. But it wasn't anything they did. And so God's going to bless people according to what He wants them to bless. Whatever way. It's not your job to figure out how, even. Your job is simply to function in the plan of God, and God will take care of the rest. Now, you are supposed to work. Yes. Because it's good for you to do that. We all need to work. Because it keeps our minds on things that are productive instead of non-productive. Now, if you look at the big problems we have in this country today, especially the drug addiction problem, it's because these people aren't working. They got nothing to do but get high on drugs. And then, of course, now they're dying because it's so bad. This connection between God's perfect imputed righteousness and God's perfect justice establishes a grace pipeline between the righteousness and justice that are two of the attributes of God's holiness or integrity. The pipeline excludes any works or ability from man because man cannot and therefore does not earn or deserve any of these things. The entire system functions on the basis of grace and faith or doctrine. Remember, when you see the word faith in the Bible, you got to know what it means. There's different, it's the same basic root word, pistis. But sometimes it's an object, sometimes it's a subject, sometimes it's a verb. So you got to know how it fits. And really, the right way to understand is to believe pistis, the pistis. That's the right way to, when you see the word faith, that's generally what you should say. It's two pistises. I believe the doctrine. And the doctrine is faith. So you not only, you believe the truth. That's what it amounts to. So that's why when you got to be careful. It's a basis of grace, which is God's unmerited blessing towards you, based on God's word. And I mean, I'm constantly ranting on that. It's God's word of truth. And remember, God's word is truth. Thy word is truth. Another verse. And when you're lined up with the truth, you're always going to receive greater grace. Because God targets truth with grace. No matter where you're at, if you have the truth, you're going to get targeted with grace. It's like he's got a heat-seeking missile out for these people. Anytime you got faith, boom, he's targeting you with grace. Because that's how it works. So what we have to do is learn the doctrine. See, that's the secret. Capacity from the doctrine creates greater grace. That's how you become a winner. That's the essence of it. So, the entire system functions on the basis of grace and faith or doctrine, because for God to remain perfect, there cannot be any human merit involved. So these passages discuss this. Romans 3:22, we've noted this one already, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his imputed righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, it's the imputed righteousness that becomes the baseline for the function. It's not the doing. It's the being. You are a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And God will not let any son hang out to dry. Not happening. He may well discipline you. That's another package. But it's still grace. And his objective is, anytime discipline comes along, it's for the purpose of advance. And you'll never have insufficient. You ever notice how people in jail don't always have enough food to eat? There's people that like to go to jail because they get medical care and they get food. And they don't have to work. How about that? So if you're under discipline from God, that means he's providing you everything you needed, because, and plus he's disciplining you. Okay? We've talked about, Paul was a perfect example of that one. He was completely out of line when he went back to Jerusalem. But he still had three hots on cot, even though he was now under the purview of the Romans. 2 Corinthians 9:8 explains logistical grace. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that is always having all sufficiency in everything through logistical grace, support, and blessing, that you may have an abundance for every intrinsically good work. So there's the purpose for the grace. Intrinsically good work. Now that's divine good. Intrinsic good work means the right thing done, and the word good here is agathos. And it has to do with God's work. So when you see the word, there's kakos good, kakos and agathos. There's two words for work in the Bible, basically, or modifiers for work. Kakos and agathos. Kakos is evil. That's connected with the old sin nature. Agathos is connected with divine good. So the good works that you and I perform are agathos good. That means they're motivated by God and done according to the word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Human good works are kakos, which means they may be good for people, but not before God. You see, that's the point. The difference is why you did what you did, not what you did. Remember, the why is everything in the spiritual life. It's not about what you do, it's about why you did it. God looks at the heart. He is looking at why you did what you did. And why you did what you did is everything that matters. Because if your motivation, it goes back to the principle of evil I talked about. You could be motivated for the wrong reason to do a right thing. Lots of that going on. And if you're motivated for the wrong reason to do the right thing, you will never consistently do the right thing. That's the problem with people who are moral. Morality is not spirituality. A moral man does the right thing because it's in the law. And so right now he feels good and he hasn't been tempted hard enough. The hot girl hasn't come along and he hasn't chased her down. So he's doing a good thing. He's avoiding that today. But when the right one comes along and offers him the right deal, he's walking. The agathos good would say no matter what. Because why? Because he loves God. That's why. So you want the right motivator. There's your right motivator, loving God. There are three motivators: faith, hope, and love. Doctrine, that means you do it because you know it's right. That's okay. Then you got hope. You do it because you have absolute confidence in God and you know He's going to come through for you even though it's going to hurt you bad or you think it's going to do it. And then love, I wouldn't dare do it because I don't want to violate my relationship with God. That was where Jesus was when He was sweating blood in the garden. See, he was saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He didn't want to go there. But the Father said, it's the only way we can solve this problem, guy. You came here to die. So we got to go there. And he said, not my will be done. Your will be my, not my will, but your will be done. That was his submission to the will of the Father. At that point when he could have said no. Remember he told Peter, you know, put your sword back in your sheath, boy. You don't need to cut that guy's head off. I got a legion of angels ready to take me out of here if I want to go. But how would we solve God's problem if we did that? That's exactly what he told Peter. And Peter's, oh, I'm going to protect you. You didn't need to protect him. If Jesus did not want to go through with it, he could have said no. Now, we wouldn't be here. The whole plan would have been in the trash can. So we knew he wasn't going to do that. But the point is, he had that option. It was freely within his choice. But he didn't choose to go there, even though he sweat blood about it. So these intrinsically good works are only come from walking by means of God the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13. It's God who's at work in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So there's your thinking and your actions. And in the middle, there's probably some talking. And then Galatians 5:22-25, this is the principle of the Holy Spirit. The fruit, this is the word karpos. We've studied this for a long time, but we've studied it. Remember, this word is, this is a singular fruit. This is in the singular. And the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the fruit or the production of the Spirit consists of all of these various facets, and that's how we describe it. So the fruit of the Spirit. So when you're walking by means of the Spirit, you will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So you will exhibit, a person operating under the Spirit will exhibit all of these characteristics simultaneously. Not one at a time. So this will be your thought style under the ministry of the Spirit, is the point. Which is why there is no law against this. Now man may make a law against it, which they did, and they charged Jesus. I mean, Jesus did this perfectly. And they still condemned him. Of course, that was just the travesty of human government. You know, that God did that on purpose. You know, he sent him here to die. And he had to have some people who would be complicit in the process. And he found them. They were the legalistic Pharisees and the Romans who just didn't care and didn't want to bother with it. You know, Pilate said, Pilate knew he was innocent. But he didn't want to deal with the Jews. He didn't want to riot. So he walked. Washed his hands of it and said, okay, go waste him. And of course they proceeded to aid and abet the process. Their choice. The basis for logistical grace includes both the possession of divine righteousness imputed at salvation plus human spirit created by the Holy Spirit at salvation for the purpose of receiving the communication of God's word of truth. So this is where the human spirit comes in. Remember, Adam and a woman died in the garden. The word, the condemnation in the garden was, if you eat of the tree, not touch it, if you eat of it. So they could touch it, they could build a boat out of it, they could put it in the microwave and zap it, they could do whatever they wanted with it, but they couldn't eat it, okay? They could make paint out of it, they were able to do anything they wanted with it, but they couldn't eat it. And they were good to go as long as they didn't eat it. Of course, that's part of the reason why Satan got the woman, because she said, if we touch it, and she touched it and it didn't happen. So she said, no, maybe God didn't tell me the truth. She didn't have her doctrine straight. See, that was her problem. She'd been taught the doctrine, but she didn't remember it under pressure. And so she failed. And so she ends up eating it. But that's okay. God was just getting things started there. So anyways, at that point, the curse was dying, you will die. Muth, muth in the Hebrew. And what that meant was dying spiritually right now you will eventually die physically. And we know Adam lived for another 930 years. All right? So he might have lived for 50 billion years before that. We don't know. But he was around forever long that God, he was there before he ate of that thing. And his day one started ticking when he got kicked out. And we know from the chronology in the Genesis that he lived for 930 years. So that was that. So the Holy Spirit, God regenerates that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. So when they believed that Jesus Christ, and the words that they had wasn't Jesus Christ, that wasn't the word, that's Greek. Jesus Christ is Greek, so it wasn't that word. Some other word, it wasn't even Hebrew, because that's not what they learned. They talked, and that's what the Old Testament was written in, because that's what Moses wrote. But whatever language that God was communicating with them with, they understood the Savior had died as their substitute in Genesis 3. And they said, yes, sir, we get it. And at that point, they were saved. So, they had the means of understanding God's Word. We got that same exact provision the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. So we have the capacity. Now, God has a different function, the way He works with us today, than He did then because of Jesus. I mean, the full court press that God does in the church is a result of the Jesus victory on the cross. Because there were things that God couldn't do for man before Jesus went to the cross and was resurrected. So the whole process involved Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that was when the whole thing opened up wide. So we have the full measure, is the point. Whereas the Old Testament didn't. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding your provision for us, and the confidence that we should have in you for everything we face, no matter what. Because you've got us covered, and we're protected by your power, and you will never leave us or forsake us. So help us to rest in that reality and live in confident expectation of your grace on a consistent basis, that we might glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience to your glory and to our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.